Good morning, everyone. I've been asked to speak on the book of Esther, which is a book of the Bible that tells about a place in Israel's history, in the Jewish history, where there was an attempt to completely annihilate them as a nation, to wipe them out in one day. But as it happened, God brought about a deliverance and completely turned the situation around. And instead of the, as it were, the death and the low position and annihilation, God actually brought them to a place, used it to bring them to a place of honour and respect and power that they'd never had before. So this event is a special day in the Jewish calendar. It's called the Feast of Purim, and it's celebrated in March, and it's a bit like Christmas. They give gifts and they all get together and they all feast and have a great time. So, do you want to put the first slide up? When did this take place, this story? It took place about 100 years after the Jews had been thrown out of the Promised Land. God took them out of the Promised Land because of their disobedience. And it took place in around 480 BC. And it took place in what was the Persian Empire. And the white is the Persian Empire. It's also known as the Achaemenid Empire, which is hard to say. And it was the largest empire of the ancient world, ruling over 50 million people. And at its height, it included Iran, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, Iraq, Turkey, Kuwait, Syria, Judea, Armenia, Cyprus, Egypt, Libya, Balkans, Bulgaria, parts of Greece, parts of India, and parts of Pakistan. Anybody that's good at geography will see that we've got this is Pakistan and India down here. That's Afghanistan. That bit there is Bulgaria. The white bit there that's just going into Europe and the Med. So the kings of this empire were known at the time as the King of Kings, because they ruled over so many peoples and it was a very multicultural society. And what they did was they basically allowed each nation to carry on with its own rule and its own customs. They were the ones that were who had all the authority ultimately, and they were the ones in the privileged position. So they ran the army, the government, had all the best jobs. If you weren't Persian, you didn't stand much of a chance, unless you were a Mede, who were just below the Persians, and then anybody else from Iran also were the next ones down. But everybody else was a lower class citizen. This particular event takes place during the fourth king of kings of this empire. He was called Xerxes, which is his Greek name, but he was also known as Ahasuerus. I'm going to call him Xerxes because I find it easier to say. But just to let you know, it's the same person. He was reigned between 485 and 465 BC. The king, to put it in context, the king just before him was Darius the Great. And Darius the Great was the one who was the king at the time when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. And so that all happened there. The king just after him is Artaxerxes. And he was the king that was in place when Ezra and Nehemiah, asked the king if they could go back to. So this guy's sandwiched between the two. And this is where the story of Esther takes place. Have the next slide. It takes place in the city of Susa. So again, the sort of rusty colour is the Persian Empire, and Susa's there, which basically is in Iran. And this was like the administrative capital of the whole area, and it was their chosen place for the kings to dwell in the winter time. It was their winter residence. I think I've got a picture of what it looks like today. So it's got a lot of the ruins still from that time, but obviously it's lost its former glory. It's called Shush in Iran. And the next picture shows basically its claim to fame. They believe that Daniel is buried here, and that's Daniel's tomb. So you can go and visit Daniel's tomb in Shush. Whether it is Daniel, other places have claimed they've got Daniel in a tomb, but it's reckoned this is the most likely place that it was. Okay, so it's a whole book, and I can't make the assumption that you know the story, so I'm going to have some assistants help me tell this story, because in the Feast of Purim, they always tell the story, and they do a lot of actions and plays, and it is a bit like a pantomime when they do it, so I thought we'd... They haven't done any rehearsal. This is completely improvised. But the important thing, as in all play, all pantomimes, is if there's a baddie, you've got to hiss and boo. So if my characters could all come out. So I've got Esther. I've got Vashti. I've got Mordecai. I've got a eunuch.
We call him the eunuch instead.
Yeah, the eunuch. Who else? I need the King of Kings. This is Xerxes. And then I need the baddie, Haman. Haman. I call him Haman. And here's the baddie. Okay. Right. I think if Mordecai and Esther stand down there, Vashti's already in place. You stand in the middle here. This is the king's throne. You're never moving. You are there. Everybody has to come to you. Yeah, if you go and stand with... Yeah, and... is your dad in this story, all right? Something... well, he's adopted. He's the adopted dad, isn't he? It's his cousin, actually, but he has the guardianship of the adopted dad. And so the eunuch, you're in the harem, all right? So this is where... So that's where the harem is, if I read the story and you need to be in the harem, all right? Are we all sure what's happening?
I'm not sure I am. Right.
The King of Kings, Xerxes, was having a banquet full of very important people. And he wanted to show them how beautiful his wife Vashti was. He sent his eunuch to get her. No, ear. But she refused to come because she was having her own party. Xerxes was very embarrassed and very angry. He consulted with his advisors and the eunuch, and it was decided that the eunuch should throw Vashti out as queen. That's not very... Right. And a search for a new queen had to be made. The eunuch searched the land, and one day he saw Esther with her adoptive dad, Mordecai. He thought she was very beautiful, and he asked her to come to the palace. We're meant to be doing this quickly, you know. So you need to bring her there. All right. The eunuch liked Esther the best of all the potential brides and gave her the best place in the harem and started all the special preparations and treatments that she needed if she was going to be queen. After a year, all the hard work paid off because Esther was brought to Xerxes, and he liked her best of all, and she became queen. Okay, you actually live over there with, yeah, you can only go and see the king occasionally, right, so... Mordecai would regularly visit Esther at the palace. But the king's favourite noble, Haman, didn't like Mordecai. And decided he would like to kill Mordecai and every other Jew as well. He went to the king and persuaded him to pass a law saying that all Jews across the entire empire would be killed on a certain day. Mordecai tore his clothes. Put on sackcloth and ashes and went about wailing. Esther found out and Mordecai told her that she would have to go to the king and beg for mercy. Esther didn't want to, because nobody was allowed to see the king unless they were invited, and she could be killed for it. Even though she was afraid, she went to the king. But he held out his royal scepter to show that he was pleased with her, and he told her she could ask for anything. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet. When the king came, she asked him if he would spare her life and the life of her people because someone was trying to kill her. The king was very angry and asked her who was trying to kill her, and she told him, Haman is. The king was really, really furious and had Haman killed. Even though the king couldn't stop the enemies of the Jews trying to kill them because the law had already been passed, he allowed the Jews, along with Esther and Mordecai, to defend themselves and fight when they were being attacked. And they were able to prevent a great slaughter. He then gave Mordecai Haman's job. And he gave Esther Haman's property. Thank you very much. I think this story is very relevant for what has happened in the week that we've had this week, because it's at a time when we've probably had the biggest shake-up that the country has known for years. And it could, what has happened could potentially change our lives forever. And nobody, there's massive uncertainty, isn't there? Nobody really knows what is going to happen for the country. And that was what was happening in this story. What I'd like to remind you of is something Rachel Hickson said, where she said she felt God was saying that it was the worst of times and the best of times. And this story is a story of great contrast. Did you know there are 10 banquets in this story? This is my kind of story. But in the same book, there is one of the hardest corporate fasts that's ever been called, which is 3 days... three complete days of no drink or food, no food or drink. There's the complete fear and despair and wailing, and then it's turned around to massive celebration and rejoicing. They felt that they were going to be in the depths of the grave, but instead they were lifted to the heights of power and influence. At one point, the sackcloth and ashes, as so well demonstrated by Pete, but there's a lot of royal garments as well. It's a great thing of contrast. And the actual reaction of the people in the story to the news, there was a lot of contrast to reactions. Haman and his friends and all those who hated the Jews were delighted. Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes and wailing, and, you know, a bitter spirit. Esther was hiding in the palace, protected from reality. And it says in the book of Esther that the city of Susa was bewildered. And I think I saw all those reactions on Friday, the day after the election results. My first encounter was I went into the swimming pool and the sauna door got opened. There was about six men in there and they cheered at the top of their voice. And I said, "Oh, why are you cheering?" And they said, "Because of the election results." So they were elated. I heard at least two non-Christians who mentioned Armageddon and were in despair because they felt it was the end of the world. This, you know, this is non-Christians talking about, you know, is it the end of the world? I heard people avoiding the subject completely. "Oh, it'll be all right, it'll be all right." You know, doing a bit of an Esther. "Oh, it'll be fine, it'll be fine. It'll all come out in the wash." But most of all, I saw bewilderment and shock at what was going on. So I think we can learn from these stories, with some of the things that went on, how to behave in the days that are ahead. So I'm just going to run through the characters again, because they all represent... they're all what we call a type or a representation of somebody in the kingdom of God. So I'm going to run through each character. So Vashti over there, who is the king's beautiful bride, she represents the rejected people of God, or the rejected bride. I suppose if you were being really technical, you could say it's, you know, the people of Israel, or the Old Covenant. But whatever, it's the people of God that weren't doing what they were meant to do, and as a result, they became rejected. So she's beautiful, but she's not obedient. She hadn't learned the lessons, and she only obeyed when it suited her. I don't know why she didn't come. Maybe she was having too much of a good time to bother. Maybe she was egged on by her friends. Maybe she thought, "Why should I be paraded out?" And we might even feel sorry for her, and that there'll be lots of people that would be backing her. But in the end, she had to be rejected. And the reason she had to be rejected, according to this story, was because of the influence that she was going to be having on the rest of the society. And I think what's good to point out is that as the church, as God's people, we do have an influence on society, whether you think you do or not. And you've got a choice to have to, we have got a choice to be an influence for good or an influence that isn't for good. We can give completely the wrong impression to society, and God will have to reject us as a people if we do not give the right impression to the rest of society. God doesn't want us to send the message, wrong message to the world. Now, I don't want to get bogged down with this because they're only types, not obviously not absolutely exact. Everything that Xerxes did isn't God, and everything that Vashti did isn't, you know, the people of Israel or rejected people. But just remember that as the people of God, you do have an influence on society, and we need to be completely submitted to God. In James 4, verses 4 to 7, It says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit his cause to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives favour to the humble. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God is jealous for his people. And he wants you to be the bride that is totally and utterly committed to him and not pleasing yourself. So that's Vashti. So the eunuch, who does the eunuch represent in this story? I picked one eunuch, but there are actually seven eunuchs that are mentioned in the story. And these are a type of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see the number seven in the Bible, it is the number of perfection. And the reason that they represent the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the one who is looking for a suitable bride for Christ. He's looking for someone that will submit to the preparation and is obedient. The thing about a eunuch is the eunuch doesn't covet the bride for himself. And the Holy Spirit doesn't covet any glory for himself. Everything he does is for the king. And his whole purpose in life, the eunuch, is to get the bride ready for the king and to get the bride to focus on the king. You know, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Acts 1:8, I haven't got that scripture actually. In Acts 1:8, it tells us that we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on us. It says he will tell us what to say. He will teach us and remind us about Jesus. He will lead us into truth. And he always points to Christ. That's in John 15:26. That one should be there. Spirit of truth, go, and he will testify about me. So that's the Holy Spirit. And then Xerxes. Obviously, Xerxes is the King of Kings. So obviously, Xerxes is a type of Christ in this story. He is the King of Kings, and he is to be completely obeyed. No buts. Everything that Esther and the eunuchs do is for him. And that's what we should be like. And he's also the one that holds the power of death and life. He was the only one who could help the Jews, and he was the one who could cause Esther to be killed if he didn't accept it. So, and the next scripture is Colossians 2:10. He is the head of over every power and authority. So Esther, who's Esther? Esther represents the bride of Christ, the church. But the bride that is in submission to God, the bride that is obedient. When you read the story, the eunuch, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, is immediately drawn to her and immediately wants to get to start to work on her. She undergoes preparation for a year that only a queen can go through. She has 6 months, special diet, special perfumes, and the one goal in mind is to become the fit bride for the king. And that should be the goal of the church. And I really liked what, is it Lauren, shared this morning, because she was just submitting to the preparation in the everyday. And she didn't know when her moment of destiny would come or if it would ever come. But she was just sitting and getting on with what was going on. And this is a quote from a guy called Glenn Balfour. The moment of destiny does not always parade itself ahead of time. More often than not, it comes out of a life already yielded to God and the things he wants. The supramundane comes out of the mundane. Doing the good thing, doing the right thing, doing the godly thing, doing the loving thing. So that was what Esther was like. She only took the advice of the eunuch, and she, when she went to see the king, she only said what the eunuch told her to say. So if you're thinking of the Holy Spirit, we want to be the church that attracts the attention of the Holy Spirit, so he wants to work with us. We want to patiently commit ourselves to the preparation needed. We want to only do what the Spirit tells us, and we want to be looking only to be ready for the King. So, Mordecai, who does he represent? Mordecai is a type of the gifts that God has given to the church. If you could put up Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the people for the works of service. Mordecai has been helping Esther a whole life. He brought her up. He's discipled her. He's the one that's enabled her to have the good character that she needed when her time of pressure came along. The apostle Paul refers himself to as a father on many occasions. And God is looking for fathers and mothers in the church. But it isn't just those gifts. We all have a part to play. We all have a gift. We all need to be there for each other. We can't do it on our own. Esther couldn't have done this without Mordecai. And so, you know, it represents the church playing their part together. And one of the things he had to do was challenge, because at one point, he didn't just encourage and build her up. He also had to challenge. And sometimes, you know, it's only as we're in a family and a body together that we'll get that challenge that we need in order to move forward. And we don't want to avoid that. So Ephesians 4, 16. That is a different scripture, isn't it? Yeah, Ephesians 4, 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Then we've got Haman. Now, obviously, Haman is representative of the enemies of God. You could say the devil or demons, anybody that is against God's work. And if you think about the kind of enemy that Haman was, his reaction was completely disproportionate. Basically, Mordecai didn't want to bow down to him. He liked everybody bowing down to him. And Mordecai wouldn't do it, and that's why he took against him. But it wasn't enough just to have a bias against Mordecai. He wanted to wipe out every single Jew. So it was very, very disproportionate. And that's because often with the enemies of God, the root is a lot deeper than just the individual personal person. And the devil absolutely hates anybody that has a special relationship with God. So the devil hates the Jews, and he hates us. And because of that, he's all the time looking to completely destroy. He wasn't worried about the money, Haman, interestingly enough, because he wanted to plunder the Jews. Because they would get to keep any property of the people that they killed, so he wasn't worried about that. And it just reminded me of the Second World War, that, you know, all the plunder that they took off the Jews in order to, when they were trying to destroy them. Did you realise, not just the, we all know about the valuable paintings and the valuable works of art that were rescued, that the Jews had owned and the Hitler was trying to steal, but it wasn't just that, it was all their property, it was their gold teeth, it was their gold rings. I've got a picture showing that. That's the gold rings, wedding rings that were taken off the Jews in some of the camps. So it wasn't just that they wanted to kill him, they wanted to utterly destroy. And that's the kind of enemy. Haman was also involved in the occult. The way the feast is called Purim, after the casting the pur, and that's what Haman did. It's like rune stones, you know, casting the stones to see what date was. It was like a divination. So he was into the occult, it was a very old feud as well. In actual fact, Agag was Haman was a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite. And there's a story where Saul fights the Amalekites, destroys most of them, and King Agag is also killed at that time. And this is a descendant of that. And the Amalekites were all... The Amalekites were always at war and always trying to destroy them. This had gone on for hundreds of years. So it was a very, very old enemy. Interestingly enough, Mordecai was also a Benjaminite, which was what Saul was when he fought Agag. So it's like all the descendants are fighting each other in a very, very old feud. And the point about this is that the enemies of God... It's often there's dark historical forces behind the enemies of God. Derek Prince would go as far and behind the present calamities. There's dark historical forces. Derek Prince would go as far to say any serious opponent of God's people always has some involvement in the occult. The devil is called the ancient serpent in the Bible. But we don't need to be frightened of that, because and we know that he's, you know, going around trying to do his best. But we don't need to be frightened of that, because God is the Ancient of Days, and he has completely defeated the devil at the cross. But the reason I say it is it's very easy, especially if you were on one side of the vote and the other person was on another side of the vote, it's very easy to think that the enemy in situations is flesh and blood. And the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is the powers of darkness. So Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So if Esther represents the church that is submitted to God, led by the Spirit and working in unity, what should our response be in times of national crisis or when the enemy attacks? So I think there's three things that Esther had to believe and that we have to believe. The key scripture is in Esther 4:13. This is the most famous verse from this. Do not think you are in the king's house. You alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. So the first thing we all need to believe, and we need to believe it as a church, is that we are always born at the right time in history. Now, this is not the world, the time, the generation of your fathers and grandfathers, but it is the world, the time and generation that you have been called to. Are you up to the challenge? When I returned from Jordan, it was such a shock, the difference in culture. And the technology was so advanced and so moving on. I just thought, I can't keep up, I can't do this. I felt completely out of the generation in which I live. And I think with technology, it's easy to do that. But also, I think as you get older, it's quite easy to think, oh, I'll let someone else do it. And think that, well, you know, it's all a bit beyond me now. I'll leave it to the others. But God has granted every one of us, no matter how old we are, breath for a purpose. And you are in exactly the right time, and God has got a destiny for you in your generation. Second thing that we need to understand is that there are no safe places to hide until it all goes away. We have to engage in the fight. Even if we think we can get away with it, we can't. It'll come to us in the end. When I first went out with Hugh, I used to say to him, I don't know if you can remember this, sometimes I wish I was a carrot. what I meant by that was, carrot just grows, doesn't it? It's completely cocooned, safe, it's just getting on, no pressure. you know, we can't be carrots, we can't stick our heads in the sand. There are no safe places to hide. We have to get in the fight. The second thing we need to understand is that our effectiveness or ineffectiveness as a church can influence the entire nation and bring about significant change. Esther 9:1 says, on the 13th day of the 13th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So that's what God can do when the church takes its place. So it's not too late for the church in Britain. Everybody, you know, sends these things around on the internet that at the rate that Islam is expanding and Christianity is declining and all this, that we'll be an Islamic country in a few years and blah, blah, blah. And it's, you can get despair, but we don't need any odds or statistics. God can completely turn it around if we, the church, take our stand. So that's the three things we need to believe, and then there's just three things, ways in which we need to act. And the first thing is we need to accept the challenge with faith. She was frightened, but she decided, I'm going to take my part. I am going to take part. She wasn't even sure of the outcome. She said she had to have the attitude is, if I perish, I perish. But she took her place. So there's a scripture about God doesn't want us to shrink back. So that's Hebrews 10. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised for you. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in those who shrink back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. All right. The second thing is that they fasted and prayed together with the people of God. We did that, didn't we? And that was a great thing that we did. Sometimes, though, the answers to our prayers are not what we're expecting. As my friend Vicky pointed out when we had a discussion on Friday, we both earnestly sought God and asked him the way we should vote, and we both voted completely the opposite. Right? So what's going on there? Well, I don't know. I don't always know God's purposes. Even in this story, the king, you know, said, yeah, you can have whatever you like, But you up to half my kingdom, but he couldn't stop the law that was already in place. So they had to continue fighting. They still had to arm themselves and fighting. And so I suppose my point is that we don't know what is going on. We don't know if this country needs to be shaken and do badly economically. We don't know God's agenda always. I'm not saying, don't panic. I'm just saying we don't always know God's agenda, but what we do is we keep praying. We keep praying. We don't take it out on one another. We join together and we keep praying. And the other thing that she did was she went to the king and she petitioned the king. And there's only Jesus who has all power and authority, and we need to petition the king. That's in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So, in conclusion, we understand that as the church, we can and do influence society, can turn the situation round, realising that our enemy is not flesh and blood. But he does understand our fears and worries, and he alone has the answers. In Luke 12:32, he says, Jesus said this before he left, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And we do have a couple of opportunities, I think. First thing is that, you know, we might have an opportunity to speak more about God and bless God. If people are actually talking about end times, they weren't thinking about it at all before, were they? So that's the something that we could do. And the other thing is, the other opportunity is to keep praying and keep looking to God and seeing God unfold in the situation ahead. We began the process by prayer and fasting and breaking bread together as a church, and we need to continue in unity and seek God together for the days that lie ahead. Just the last scripture, and then I'm going to get us to pray about the days that lie ahead. So this is Paul when he was in some trouble. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we are experiencing in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Some people felt that, didn't they, the other day, and despair. But this happens that we might not only rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Okay, firstly, I would like to pray for anybody that has become fearful and anxious by what's going on. That was certainly my first reaction. So if anybody would like prayer to feel the peace of God at this time, would you stand to your feet and I will just pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank you that you know our hearts, Lord. You understand what we're feeling, Lord, and you know how easy it is for us to be afraid. And I just pray, God, that you will bring your peace, Lord, and that you will bring your courage, your boldness, and your strength, Lord, and that we would know your presence with us, Lord, and that you will deliver us, Lord. Amen.